Come Follow Me Roundtable. I'm Martin Tanner. I'll be hosting this event. The lesson is Lesson 10. The subject matter is Matthew chapters 8 and 9 and Mark chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5. The title of this lesson is Thy Faith Hath Made Thee Whole. There are two great underlying ideas that are part of this particular lesson that we find in Matthew 8, 9, and Mark 2 through 5. That is that Jesus, while in his earthly ministry, had the ability to heal. And whom did he choose to heal? Those who had faith. And hence, this lesson encourages us to have faith in Christ because he has the ability to heal us when it is expedient with God, not just physically, but in many other ways as well. It's a beautiful lesson and some beautiful scriptures. I'm going to start off and first of all go through Mark 2 through 5 and then Matthew 8 and 9. The reason I choose to do it that way is because Mark was written earlier, at least in my opinion, before Matthew 8 and 9. Mark is the gospel that was Peter's, at least according to tradition. Peter told stories to his missionary companion, a man named John Mark, who we read about several places in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts. And so when we read Mark, we're reading Peter's account of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. We, at least I believe, and most scholars believe that Mark was written first because almost all of the Gospel of Mark word for word is incorporated into Matthew and Luke, who then add additional material. It would be a bit surprising for someone to have Matthew first or Luke first and then somehow chop it up and make a much shorter gospel that was in many ways much less polished. I guess possible, but highly unlikely. So Mark is the first gospel. It was borrowed word for word by Matthew and then expanded upon with additional details. I like Mark first. It's one of my very favorites. It starts out in chapter 2 saying that again, he, Jesus, entered into Capernaum after some days. And it was noised about that he was in the house. Well, this is kind of a loose translation into English. You often hear it said that Jesus never had a home. He never had a real place to live except in his youth. Well, Mark chapter 2 verse 1 says that he owned a house. If we translated that into plain English, we could say Mark chapter 2 verse 1 this way. He came to Capernaum and after some days, people had talked around and it was known that he was back home at his house. That's what verse 1 says. And straightway many gathered around his house so that there was no room to receive them. Parenthetically here, the homes that someone like Jesus would have been able to acquire or rent or borrow or whatever arrangements he had made would have been very small. They were made out of rocks that were carved into small rectangular shapes and stacked one on another. It might not have been any more than 10 or 20 feet by 10 or 20 feet square. Would have been very, very small. So it would have been easy to fill up. The roof would have had slats of wood. And on those slats of wood would have been laid palm branches to keep out the water if it happened to rain. So that helps you understand the story as we continue on here. So what's going on? Well, Jesus is at home. People hear about it, and so they all show up at his house. Verse 3 of Mark chapter 2 says that someone came bringing one sick of the palsy. What's the palsy? Somebody who had something paralyzed, paralysis, palsy. And he was born of 4. Now, interestingly enough, there is a different book that's a non-canonical gospel that says that this man had had a very desperate kind of paralysis and that he might not have lived much longer. So the people who brought him were making a last-ditch effort to save his life. When they couldn't come in, they were doing everything they could to try to save his life. Verse 4 says, they went up to the roof and they uncovered it. Now, this was not like breaking through shingles in a solid roof. Again, they moved away a bunch of palm branches and they lowered him down through the roof. Verse 5 of Mark 2 says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to this man who was paralyzed, son, thy sins are forgiven thee. Now, this is an interesting comment to make because elsewhere, and in different contexts, Jesus says, particularly about the blind man, that his blindness had nothing to do with sin, but this seems to imply that in certain cases, illnesses and sicknesses might be tied to sin. Certainly, if someone has some kind of grave thing that they've done weighing down on their conscience, it can have a physical effect as well as a mental effect. So Jesus forgives his sins in verse 5. Verse 6 says there were a number of scribes sitting there, and reasoning in their hearts, they didn't say this out loud, but they said, why does this man, speaking of Jesus, speak such blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Now, this is a key point here. Because according to Jewish law, only God could forgive sins. So indirectly here, Jesus is proclaiming himself to be deity, or at the very least, acting under direct authority of God to forgive sins, because God alone, according to Jewish law, can forgive sins. Jesus is forgiving sins. Verse 8 says, immediately when Jesus perceived what they were thinking. So already at this early time in his ministry, Jesus is able to perceive thoughts, and he says out loud, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it's easier to say to someone who is paralyzed, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and take up your bed and walk, but so that you know that I have power on earth to forgive sins. Again, this is a proclamation that he's deity, or under the direct authority of deity, depending on how these Pharisees perceived it. He says, verse 11, to the one who's paralyzed, arise, take up your bed or your mat, whatever you want to call it, go your way to your house. And immediately he stands up, rolls up his bedroll, and went forth. And everyone who was there was amazed. And it says in verse 12 at the end, they glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this before. This is an incredible thing. Verse 13, interlude. He goes on by the seashore, and the multitude resorted to him, it says. That means they followed him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi. Now, this is Matthew and some other accounts. This is Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of the customs. This is the tax collector guy, and he says to him, "Follow me." And Matthew, or Levi, follows him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat, it says in verse 15, meaning he's having a meal in his house. Again, this is Jesus' house. Many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And then when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with publicans and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, "They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners to repent." Again, Jesus is tying how he heals people to, in some cases, sin. Fascinating. Verse 18, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, and they came and say unto him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not?" Jesus explains in verse 19, "Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they do not fast. But the time will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and in those days shall they fast." So the point here is Jesus is saying, while I'm here with them, they don't need to fast, but later I'll go, then they will fast. One of the very first foreshadowings of his death. Verse 21 of Mark chapter 2. He goes on to describe, "No one seweth a piece of new cloth in an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse." Now, this is not something that is apparent or understood well for us. But the gist of what it means is that most of the garments in those days were made out of linen. Old linen would be far less strong after usually years than new linen. And so if you had a new, very strong piece of linen and you sewed it on top of a hole, it would pull out and break away and make the hole worse than it was before. So what apparently a seamstress would do at the time was they'd try to match the age of the cloth to the age of the garment that they were repairing. Hence, they would work together and it wouldn't make the tear worse. He gives another analogy. "And it came to pass that he went," and this is verse 23, "came to pass that while he went through the cornfields, his disciples began as they went through to pluck the ears of corn." Now, this is, again, kind of a bad translation. They didn't have corn as we know it over there in the Middle East. This would have been a wheat field or perhaps a rye field, some other kind of a field, barley. This is a grain field. And they began to pluck the ears, meaning that it was probably wheat, possibly rye. "And the Pharisees said unto him, Why do they on the Sabbath that which is not lawful?" And then he gives them the example about the shewbread and talks about how they went into, in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and did eat shewbread, which was not lawful for them to eat. And the point that he's making here is this is an analogy that's very similar to The Sabbath is for people. People aren't for the Sabbath. If people are hungry, they had to get something to eat, whether it's Sunday or not. If you have an ox that falls into the mire, you get it out. You don't let it die just because it happens to be the Sabbath. The Sabbath has a purpose. Understand the purpose, not the absolute letter of the law without the purpose behind it. Chapter 3. He enters into the synagogue, and there's a man there with a withered hand, according to the Gospel of the Hebrews, which is a different book than Hebrews, as we have in the New Testament. This was a stonemason who could not work because his hand was damaged, and he was ashamed to beg, and so he was starving. And they watched him to see if he would heal this man with a withered hand on the Sabbath so that they could accuse him. So they weren't willing to help this poor stonemason who couldn't work. They were there to try to trip up Jesus and see if he would break a law. So Jesus said to the man with the damaged hand, "Stand up." The man stands forth, and he looks around and says, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath, or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" And when he looks around, there was anger in the hearts of those in the synagogue. And he heals the man's hand. And in verse 5 it says, it was restored as whole as the other. Meaning, it wasn't just so that he could use it, and then it got better later. It was as good as the other hand right now. This was a complete healing, an incredible thing. Verse 6, the Pharisees went forth straightway. They took counsel with the Herodians against him about how they might destroy him. Now, the Herodians are the followers of Herod, and that's all we have time for to discuss with them. Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and there was a great multitude from Galilee that followed him, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan. So, all of these people, his fame is spreading, and many people are following him. Verse 10 says, he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him to touch him, as many as had plagues, meaning illnesses, and unclean spirits. When they saw him, fell before him and cried, "Thou art the Son of God." Verse 14 of Mark 3 talks about him ordaining 12 that should be with him, and then it goes on and lists them. Not going to go through all of those for time. And then it goes on, and let's move down to verse 28. Where he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." Now, people look at this and focus on, oh, this is so difficult. There are people who can never be forgiven. Well, the flip side of this is that everyone can be forgiven except those who blaspheme against the Holy Ghost. Joseph Smith and many other Latter-day prophets have said that you have to do something as dramatic and as dishonest as to say God doesn't live when you know he does, to the extent that it's like saying when you're standing out in the middle of a sunny day, "Ah, there is no sun." I mean, it's that dramatic. This is not just a lapse in belief or questioning things as we all do at some point in our life. This is something incredibly dramatic. The meaning of this is that almost everyone, with very, very few exceptions, can be forgiven. Verse 31 is a fascinating one in chapter 3 because it talks about Jesus' earthly family. Then there came to him his brothers and his mothers standing outside of where he was calling him. So Jesus has left home and his brothers and his mother are coming there to talk to him. And the multitude sat down and said, hey, your mom and your brothers are outside. And in verse 33, Jesus answers saying, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he looks around and he says, behold, my mother and my brothers, whosoever shall do the will of God, that's my brother, my sister, and my mother. Now, he's not trash-talking his own family here. What he's saying is that he wants to be close and consider family all those who will obey God. There are other references to Jesus' family. You can see another one in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, if you want to take a look. Chapter 4 of Mark brings us to the seaside, meaning the Sea of Galilee. And he talks to a great multitude. And he says in verse 3, hearken, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. And the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. Some fell on stony ground. And immediately it sprang up, but it had no depth of earth, and so when the sun came out, it was scorched, withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it. So there was no grain or no fruit. Others fell on good ground. And even here there's a distinction, because some yielded 30, and some 60, and some 100-fold. And then he says, if you have ears to hear, listen. And he talks about this. This is the great weeding out process, if you will, or distinguishing process of separation by what we do in this life, how we show ourselves. It's a beautiful parable. He gives another one starting in chapter 4 in verse 14. The sower soweth the word, and these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And then he goes through and gives a similar thing. Some are taken away by the cares of the world or deceitfulness of riches. His argument or admonition in this parable is a little bit different. It's not just about results like the prior one. Here it's, these are the reasons why things might take you away. Focus on the things that matter the most. He talks here about, in verse 31, how faith is a little bit like the grain of a mustard seed, which when it is sown in earth is less than all the seeds. Now, parenthetically, there have been people who said, oh, Jesus, I didn't know what he was talking about. There are seeds that are smaller than a mustard seed. There are some that say, well, the New Testament doesn't know what it's talking about. The seeds of mustard seed isn't the very smallest seed. Well, that's not the point of this parable. And what Jesus said isn't that this is the very smallest seed. This is not a great translation. He's saying this is a small seed, less than the seeds, all the seeds that you know. He's talking to an audience, not to a botanist. He's talking to his audience and telling them that the mustard seed is the smallest seed that they would know. And that would be true of his audience. And then he says, but when it is grown, it groweth up and becomes greater than all the herbs. It's a beautiful, beautiful statement. Now, one of my favorite events that's described in the life of Christ, Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 35. And when evening had come, he saith unto them, let's pass over to the other side, talking about the Sea of Galilee. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was, into the ship. They had these little fishing vessels. They're about 15 feet long. They had a sail in the middle. They had a rudder in the back, and they had several benches across the center and nets that they could use to fish with. And a great storm arose, and the waves beat on the ship. Verse 38 is fascinating to me because it shows that the one telling this story, which would be Peter, as recorded by his friend John Mark, knew the details of this story. This was not a story that was told and retold and the details were lost. This has details. What am I talking about? He was asleep on a pillow. Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat, in the hinder part, asleep on a pillow. That would be the rower's cushion. You didn't always have wind, and so to use the oars, you sat at the back of the boat, and you sat on a cushion so your behind wouldn't get too sore when you were rowing, and you would row. And so the person who tells this story knows the details that Jesus was asleep and his head is on the rower's cushion. And they woke him up and said, don't you care that we're about ready to drown, that we're going to perish? And he arose and he rebuked the wind and the sea and said, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great, great calm. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. Chapter 5, we'll just hit a couple of quick points here. One of those is that as they go into this other part of the country, chapter 5, verse 1 says that it's the country of the Gadarens. And when they came out of the ship, there immediately met him someone who lived in the tombs. Here's a guy who's hanging out in the graveyard, as we would say it today, or in the tombs. And people thought he was kind of mad or had an unclean spirit. And the unclean spirits talk to him. And he's cutting himself with stones, we learn in verse 5. But when this man who has evil spirits in him, verse 6, sees Jesus afar off, he runs and worships him and cries with a loud voice, what do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? A couple of points here. What this means in plain English is, why would you pay any attention to me, Jesus? You're the Son of God. Another comment here is, this says the Most High God, implying that there are other lesser gods that are least acknowledged or understood, in that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God, the highest God. And then in verse 8, Jesus says, come out of the man, thou unclean spirits. And their name is Legion, for they are many. And all the devils go into a crowd of pigs, and then they run down, violently fall off the edge, which is apparently a cliff, into the Sea of Galilee, and were drowned. Quite a dramatic, dramatic story. Let's take a look at another one. We need to skip some here. Let's start in verse 25 of chapter 5. A certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years. 12 years. She'd been to a lot of doctors. When she heard Jesus was coming, she had great faith, and she was in this great press of people. And in verse 28, she says to herself, God, if I can just touch his clothes, I know that I can be whole. And she did. And it says, straightway the fountain of blood was dried up. Now, if you go to the account in Matthew, it says, touch the hem of his garment. That's a little bit misleading. That's a reference to Deuteronomy, where it requires that all the men of Israel on the four corners of the hem of their garment, it's in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 12, place four tassels. So if you look at in the underlying Greek accounts, which are the earliest accounts, it will say that this woman reached forth and touched the tassel on the corner attached to the hem of Jesus' garment, and that she was healed. Verse 30 says, Jesus immediately came to himself and knew that it's, King James says, virtue. But this means that power had gone out of him. He saw that the woman had tapped into his power as the Son of God. And he looks around and finds out who this is. Verse 33, the woman comes to him trembling, knowing what had happened. And in verse 34, with great love and compassion, he looks at her and says, your faith hath made thee whole. Go thy way in peace. Be whole of thy illness. Absolutely beautiful. There's another great story here. This is the last one we'll cover in Mark. Verse 39 of chapter 5 says, When he was come up, they saith unto him, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. So what's happened here is that if you go back a few verses, what's happened is that he has Peter, James, and John with him, and he comes to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. And everybody realizes that she is dead. And he says, nope, she's just asleep, probably meaning that she's in a coma or something like that. And they laugh him to scorn, verse 40, meaning that they don't believe him. They have no faith that what he's saying is true. And so then he goes in, and in verse 41, he takes this young lady by the hand and says unto her, Talitha kumi. And this is important because this means that this was in Greek, but whoever is quoting this is quoting the underlying Hebrew that was spoken, or Aramaic, also indicating an eyewitness presence here, which interpreted means, young lady, I tell you, arise, get up. This is a command. This isn't, please sit up. This is, I tell you, get up. And straightway, she arose and she walked. She's 12 years old. And everyone is astonished. And in verse 43, he tells people to tell no one. We have some similar accounts in Matthew. So let's take a look at Matthew's chapter 8 and 9. for just a few minutes before our time escapes us. Here we have some additional examples of healing, and these show again that Jesus has the ability to heal. It also shows that those who have faith are the ones that he heals. Matthew chapter 8. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, meaning if you want to, I know you can make me clean, meaning you can cure my leprosy. Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I do want to, or I will it. Be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Jesus said to him, see that thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, offer the gift that Moses commanded, in other words, make the offering that's required of the law of Moses, for a testimony unto them. Another example, Jesus enters into Capernaum in verse 5, and there came to him a centurion. Now, centurion comes from the word century, meaning 100. Centurion was a Roman soldier who commanded 100. He was over 100 Roman soldiers. That was his job. And he comes to Jesus and said, my servant lies at home. He's paralyzed. And he has tremendous torment, meaning he's in great pain. And Jesus said, I'll come with you and I'll heal him. And the centurion, showing incredible faith, says, Lord, I'm not worthy. This guy who commands 100 Roman soldiers, I'm not worthy. And then to paraphrase here, he says, I am a guy who has authority. I command people under me all the time, go do this, go do that. And it happens. I know that if you say it in verse 8, if you speak the word, my servant will be healed. Verse 10, Jesus heard it and marveled. Verily I say to you, I've not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. Beautiful statement. Verse 14 is a fun story here. Jesus comes to Peter's house, and when he does, he sees Peter's wife's mother. So Peter's mother-in-law is there, and she's sick with a fever. And Jesus touches her hand, and the fever leaves. And she stands up and ministers to them, meaning she does what all wonderful mothers and fathers in the house do for those who are guests. They take care of them, make sure everything goes well. When evening was come, verse 16 says, they brought many to him that were possessed with devils, and he cast them out. Now, this is their view of medicine back then. If you were sick, a devil was probably in you. We have a little different view of medicine today, but that's all right. They worked within their view and their framework of medicine, just like we work within our framework and our view of medicine today. Verse 23 talks about Jesus entering the ship, and it has this same wonderful story about Jesus calming the sea. But absent is this little description about the rower's cushion. Matthew probably didn't know that, so he felt maybe a little less comfortable about that description. Maybe he was not one of the disciples who was in the ship. Who knows? Chapter 9. Jesus forgives sins. Verse 1, he enters into a ship and passed over, and they brought to him a man sick who was paralyzed, lying in a bed. Jesus says, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." This is the other account of the one where Jesus does this in his own house. Jesus knows their thoughts. And then he has this same fight with the publicans and the sinners. The Pharisees see it. And they say to the disciples, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" And again, we have this beautiful description, because he's there to help those who are sick, not the ones who are in perfect shape. Here we have a little different description. We don't have just the clothes with the new cloth and how that would be inappropriate here. We also have verse 17, "Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, lest the bottles break." So we're getting a second example. Matthew's giving us more detail to make the point. We have verses 18 through 26, the same account of the woman who touches him. Well, he raises a girl who's dead, and then in verse 20, the woman with the issue of blood comes to him. Verse 27, Jesus departs. There are two blind men who follow him, crying, "Thou Son of David, please have mercy upon us." And in verse 29, he touches their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it unto you," and their eyes are opened. He admonishes them to tell no one. But here he is able even to make people see again. That about wraps it up for this Scripture Roundtable. The point of this lesson is that Jesus has the ability to heal. He is deity. He is the Son of God. We should all have faith in him. And if we do that, under appropriate circumstances, there are times when his servants can heal just as did he. I hope you'll join us again for the next Interpreter Scripture Come Follow Me Roundtable. I'm Martin Tanner. If you have any questions about this roundtable, feel free to send me an email. Send it to Martin S., like Sam, martinstanner@gmail.com. martinstanner@gmail.com. I'll be happy to respond. Thanks for listening.